We'll get started.
Hey, good morning.
Hey.
Good to see you.
Buenos dias. Yeah.
All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you that we can call you Father, and though we don't deserve it. And we thank you for your Son who brings us into your family so you can adopt us and call us your family, and you can be our God. And we pray, Lord, that as we come before you today, and that you would move our hearts to offer true worship, and that you would help us to listen to the words that you're speaking to us, and that by your Spirit we would apply these things to our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good morning, everybody. We missed week last week, but the week before that, we started talking about the temple. We started talking about the Garden of Eden and the temple and the tabernacle and how all those things kind of relate to covenant theology. So if you guys remember, sort of as a review, what is the primary promise that God gives to us in his covenants with us? But remember what the primary promise is, the benefit of being in covenant with God?
You can guess.
Yeah, that's what I do. I guessed it. Yeah, exactly. That's the primary. Hey, were you not there? You weren't even there. And you still know
it.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's right. That's right. So that's the primary purpose, the goal of being in covenant with God is that we will be his people and he will be our God. For us, that is what he is doing for us, and so the way that works itself out is that God dwells with his people. Right? So we talked about how God dwelt with his people in the Garden of Eden, and he was in covenant with them there. And then they were exiled because they were no longer holy and righteous, and they couldn't be in God's presence. So they were exiled out of Eden, There was a guard, a cherubim guarding the tree of life. They could no longer enter into God's presence, and so God is being a gracious God, enters back into covenant with them in a gracious covenant, and this covenant now he makes provision for sin, and he still carries forth his promise that he will be their God, and he still carries forth this whole idea of God dwelling with his people. So we saw how the temple accomplished that and the tabernacle a little bit last week. And so we're going to move on and see how that looks as we continue to move forward in redemptive history and how these purposes of God are going to be continue to work themselves out. All right, so we saw the purpose of the temple is to be the dwelling place of God. That is that principle of God dwelling with his people. And then we also talked about how that dwelling place, though, was to expand out and cover the whole world. And the world was to be the dwelling place of God. Everyone, the commission to Adam was to bear fruit and multiply and create image bearers, that God's presence would spread out throughout the whole earth, and God's image would be represented over the whole earth, and God would be dwelling with his people everywhere. We saw that the temple was a picture of Eden, and a lot of the symbolism pointed people back to Eden to remember Eden and to show that God had made a provision to restore Eden and to restore the glorious presence of God with his people. And not only is it, we didn't really talk about this too much, but not only was the temple actually a picture of Eden, but it was actually kind of a microcosm of the whole cosmos and the whole heavens and earth. And so if you read the symbolism, you have kind of three layers of the temple, and the outer layer, the outside part of the temple being representative of the earth and where people, the earth and the sea, where people dwell. So you had the basin that represented, is called the sea, and represented the sea, and you had animals and trees represented all around that area, and that was to represent humanity's habitation. And then you went into the holy place, and in the holy place, you had some representation of the lights in the sky, the heavens, the visible heavens. So you had the curtains with seven lights, and you had the seven lampstands, and you have this idea of the visible heavens. And you move into the holy of holies, and that represented God's invisible dwelling in heaven. And so this is the whole cosmos kind of represented here in one little place. And we see this in Psalm 78:69. It says, "He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever." So kind of just showing the representation of this temple is representing, it's a temple, but it's representing so much more than just itself. There were some limitations with the temple. So if you guys remember, first there was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was mobile, moved along as the Israelites camped throughout the wilderness. And then once they were established in Israel, they had Jerusalem, and they went to establish the temple in Jerusalem. And so Solomon builds the temple. And when after he builds the temple, there's a prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles 6. And it's a wonderful prayer. We have a lot to get through, but it would be good to read through the whole thing because it's beautiful and it teaches so much about the temple and about God's presence. And so there's two things that I picked out of this prayer that we can learn about the temple based on this prayer. The first is that the temple is just a picture. It's not really able to capture and to contain God's dwelling place. So so Solomon prays. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So he realizes that this is a picture. He's amazed that God would dwell with man. That is amazing, and that is true. And then he's saying that this temple that I've brought, it really can't continue. This is just a picture of what God is doing. And then the second thing we see is we continue to see this idea of the temple is to be expanded. God's dwelling place with his people is to be expanded. As we have in verse 33, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name," all peoples of the earth, you see that, not just Israelites, all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as your people Israel do, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So right from the very beginning here, you have the temple, and you would think that at this point in Israel's history, if anything, they would be very inward focused on this. They're just kind of being established as in their monarchy, and this could be very egocentric. But here at the beginning, the establishment of the temple, we have this idea that the temple's purpose is to let the other nations know that God's dwelling with his people, and to bring them to fear them and call on the name of the Lord themselves. But what happens? Does the temple accomplish these purposes that God's put out for it? No, it didn't, right? So part of it is the limitation. It was always limited, and it was always a picture. But also, God's people were disobedient, and they did not follow through on the commands that God had given them. And the expansive purposes of God's dwelling place were not accomplished. They did not spread the borders of Israel through calling on the outside nations call on the name of the Lord. And actually what happened is they really turned the temple, instead of seeing through the symbolism and seeing to the God who dwelt there with them, they turned the temple itself into an idol. And so they thought that the temple in and of itself was what protected them, was what gave them their status, and as long as the temple was there, and as long as they did certain things at the temple, they were okay. It didn't matter what their actions were. It didn't matter what their hearts were. It didn't matter any of those things. As long as they were at the temple, they were good to go. All right. So in Jeremiah 7:1-11, the prophet Jeremiah is accusing the people of doing just that, and saying. You guys have got it all wrong. Your hearts are not here. Your hearts are not with me. You're using this temple. You think that the temple is going to protect you. And basically, he promises that it's going to be destroyed because of that. So in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to place and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." So he promises to destroy the temple. And I think we pass over this idea about the destruction of the temple. But if you read through, especially the prophet Jeremiah and the angst that the prophet Jeremiah is going through as he's describing about the temple and praying to God that he would spare the temple, this was a really big deal for people. I mean, this is the symbol of God's presence with them, and this is basically when the temple is destroyed. This is again an exile, right? This is God not dwelling with His people any longer, and kicking them out of His out of His presence, and so that's what happens. God destroys the temple by bringing in the Babylonians, and they destroy the temple, and they carry off people into exile. So once again, you've got the people of Israel separated from God. But even through that, we still see God being gracious, right? And so even in the midst of this exile, because it's not the people's obedience that is the basis of their covenant with God, right? It's God's grace. And we talked about that. Jason talked about the covenant of grace. And it is God's gracious promises that He will fulfill those things. That's one really interesting thing. We'll probably get into it a little bit next week. But if you remember what we talked about last time, we said the sort of Adam had his own great commission, and that was to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth. And that was his commission to do that. And then you look a little bit further ahead. That was his job, right? That was the function he was to carry out. Later, God enters into this gracious covenant with Abraham, and it's in some ways repeated that same promise, because he promised Abraham that his descendants would be as vast as the sand of the sea. But this time, do you notice the difference? He's not commanding Abraham to do that. He's not saying, go out and be fruitful and multiply. He's saying, no, I will do this. And so this is the gracious nature of this covenant, is that God accomplishes these things. And what God requires, God provides. So even in this midst of this exile, God's being gracious, and He's promising restoration. And he's promising more than just restoration to the back to the land and back to the temple that they had. He's promising actually even greater fulfillment. So if you look at Isaiah 51 here, verses 2 and 3, many of these promises in Isaiah, these are promises to those in exile, or predicting the exile and then predicting the return from exile. And this is where we get so many of our messianic things is from Isaiah, because of this whole context of exile. And people needing to be rescued and needing someone else to do it. So starting verse 2, it says, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So here he's promising that he's going to once again bless his people and bring them back to Eden, bring them back to Eden, and transform the desert into the garden to give them joy and gladness. And what we see here is that God will accomplish this. Adam failed, and Israel failed, but God will accomplish this Himself. And in fact, that's the only way that this can ever happen. We've already seen it. We've seen it a failure with Adam. We've seen now a failure with the whole nation of Israel. And so God will accomplish this. In Ezekiel, He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So once again, sanctuary, that's that idea of temple and dwelling. Right? So He's going to multiply them. He's going to dwell with them. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Sound familiar, Tim? Yeah. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. What wonderful promises in the midst of their rebellion and disobedience and hopelessness. He is promising this wonderful fulfillment. And the interesting thing here, you saw a glimpse of it in that last passage, but the hope for Israel is actually a hope to bless the nation. We saw this in the promise to Abraham. It says, through you and through your seed, the whole nations will be blessed. And so that's the same. That same principle is here being promised to Israel, to those in exile. It's not going to be limited to just one people group or one geographic location. Isaiah again says, "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations with people the desolate cities." So we get this, that God alone is the one who fulfills his promises. We've seen all these failures. Adam failed in his commission. Israel failed to uphold the covenant obligations. The temple, the very symbol of God's presence and blessing, became an idol. So how is God going to do this? How will God provide for his people and accomplish his promises? Well, we see some of this happen. The exiles, after over 70 years of exile, they come back to Israel. And what do? They rebuild the temple. So the temple is rebuilt in 1516. So now we have the second temple. And is this the end? Is this it? Is this the accomplishment to all God's promises that he's given through the prophets and through these wonderful promises? We only read a few, but there are so many promises about the gloriousness of the temple and how vast it's going to be. But the temple is rebuilt, and that might be a partial fulfillment. It's partial fulfillment of God's promises, but it's not the total. It's not the end fulfillment. You just read the breadth and the gloriousness of the promises, and there's no way that could be fulfilled in that temple, right? So then the temple is expanded by Herod in 20 BC, and this is the temple then that Jesus walks around in, and it's the time of Jesus, is this expanded temple by Herod in 20 BC. This is supposedly glorious and a wonderfully built, a very extravagant temple, but it's still missing the presence of God. In fact, there are some who say that...
And I'm thinking now, maybe it's because they were expecting that this was going to fulfill those promises that God had made, the glorious promises. They're looking at it, they're thinking, there's no way.
Yeah, this isn't it.
Which is why it was extremely dangerous that they did make the temple.
They were tempted to put their hope back in the temple. Yeah. Right. Yeah. No. I actually was thinking the same thought when I was preparing this, and it's very interesting that you would think this would be a great time of rejoicing, but the people were weeping. So it's very interesting. The other thing that you read about, and it's a little bit different in when you have the second temple, and this may be a little bit of speculation. When you had the first temple built, do you remember what happened when they dedicated the temple? What filled the temple? Do you remember? The presence of God, smoke, right? God, oftentimes that's the symbol of God's presence, is the smoke filled the temple. So everyone knew that that God was dwelling with his people through this temple. And we never get any account of that with the second temple. And so there's some thoughts of whether God's presence ever entered back into this second temple. And so it kind of makes you think, too, that it's very possible that the first time that this temple ever contained the presence of God is when Jesus came and was walking around in the temple. It was the first time that God's presence may have entered the temple like it did. Of course, it entered in judgment in many ways, but without the dwelling place of God, the temple is worthless, right? So we kind of led into that. So Jesus even condemns the temple because of his failure. And actually, in a lot of ways, not only is the temple becoming an idol and not accomplishing the purposes, it's even hindering the purposes that God has placed there for it, right? Because you remember, what does Jesus get so upset about when he comes to the temple? You remember what he gets so upset about and drives everybody out? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and actually, where they were doing the commerce was in the court of the Gentiles, and so this whole idea of the idea of the temple is to welcome in the Gentiles and the other nations and to show them the presence of the Lord. Now they are actually setting up commerce, so the people, the Gentiles, the very people that you want to bring into this court, are excluded from even that area now because they're busy doing commerce. And so God is like, you're actually fighting against the purpose of this temple. So Jesus, so the temple must be replaced once again. Right? So Jesus and the temple. So the first thing that happens in John 2, John, it's really neat that we're going through John on Sunday mornings because John is full of talk about the temple and this whole symbolism about the temple. So it's wonderful, wonderful stuff. So a lot of this stuff in the next few slides here are going to be coming from John and some of the stuff we've already heard through our sermon series. So Jesus comes in, cleanses the temple because of the greed and the disobedience of the people there. And we see the presence, God's presence is moving from a place of the temple, location in the temple, to the actual person of Jesus Christ, right? We know that he's fully God. We also see that the Spirit descends upon him and the symbol of God's presence dwelling with Jesus himself, Jesus being the temple, as opposed to the physical temple. Now we see Jesus is replacing the temple with it by himself. So in John 2, after he cleanses the temple, the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show for us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we see Jesus himself is declaring himself to be the temple. And we see that over and over again. Right in the beginning of the book of John, we see this idea of God dwelling with his people. We call it, one of the names for Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, right? And so John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Here is God fulfilling his promises again to dwell with his people, to be a tabernacle among them and to go with them. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory that once filled the temple now dwells and is manifested most fully and even greater in Jesus Christ. So what are some things? We're going to pull some of the symbolism from the temple, and how does Jesus fulfill those things? Well, you had the Holy of Holies in the old temple, right? And the Holy of Holies was where the most intense manifestation of God's presence was. It was the connection between God's heavenly throne and earth. And that was the Holy of Holies, right? It was symbolized God's presence. When no one could enter because of the sin of the people, they could not enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, right? Well, in Genesis, we see Jacob's vision. That's where he sees the stairway to heaven. And angels walking up and down. And that's actually somewhat fulfilled in the temple. That's this connection between heaven and earth. And this is what the Holy of Holies was. It was a connection where sometimes it's referred to the Ark of the Covenant as God's footstool from his heavenly throne. And so this Holy of Holies was this connection between heaven and between earth. And what's amazing is in John 1:51, he says... to his disciples, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened up, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So this is a fulfillment both of Genesis 28, Jacob's vision, Jacob's stairway to heaven, the connection between heaven and earth, and heaven meeting earth, and the Holy of Holies. So God, Jesus himself is bringing that connection and that presence of God to with his people. Now we have access to the Holy of Holies through Jesus, right? We didn't have access to the Holy of Holies through the temple because it was still too holy for us, and it was separated by the curtain of separation, and people could not enter it. We see, though, in the crucifixion resulted in the curtain of separation being torn. So the reason that we could not enter the temple or the Holy of Holies was because of our sinfulness. And we needed a sinful people cannot be in God's presence without being destroyed. And so we were not able to enter the Holy of Holies. But Jesus dealt with our sin and took the penalty for our sin so that we could have access into the Holy of Holies without fear or without being punished or consumed. So in Mark 15, this is right when Jesus dies, when Jesus breathed his last breath, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And there's several things that this might symbolize. But one of them, of course, is the opening up the presence of God for all the people. And Hebrews, we have this explicitly stated. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What a wonderful and beautiful passage that is. This is the reason we can have access to God, only through Christ, only through his blood, and what a wonderful thing he has done for us. So the temple in the Old Covenant was the center of the forgiveness of sins. This is where the sacrifices would take place, and people would have their sins forgiven. And God appointed it that way. God set that up. But now we have Jesus as being the center and the one who forgives sins. So again, that temple responsibility is transferred to Jesus. So you see throughout the Gospels, one of the reasons he gets in trouble with the Pharisees and the religious leaders so much is because he's claiming this authority. And they know that if he's just a human, he doesn't have the right to claim that authority. Only God has the right to forgive sins. And so you see these Luke and Matthew where he's telling people their sins are forgiven. And he's claiming authority and power to do that. And that's part of the transfer. He is the true temple that has the power to forgive sins. The temple actually didn't have the power to forgive sins. Again, we read that in Hebrews. There was no power in the blood of the rams and the bulls. Only Christ has the power to forgive sin. And he himself is the offering itself. So he has the power because of God, and he himself is an offering to satisfy that justice. And so what a much more complete and better forgiveness we have through Christ, right? I mean, there was a full forgiveness then, but it was because of their faith in the coming Messiah and the Christ. Jesus is the center, now becomes the center of worship. So the temple was the center of worship, where people were to worship. It was the only divinely instituted place where people could truly worship God. In fact, that was one of the problems that that when Israel split into two nations, that was the problem that they had, is only the temple was in Judah. And so the northern tribes of Israel actually had to set up altars that were not approved or sanctioned by God to worship, because they didn't want to come back into Judah and worship at the temple. And that's why you have the woman at the well, Samaria. She's asking about the worship, and that's where that comes from, is the temple was what was instituted by God. But now, Jesus says that there's a time coming where you will neither worship at the temple or the mountain, but you will worship in spirit and truth. Right? So now we come to God, we come to the Father, we come to him through Christ. So that's the truth. He is the truth. Right? We come to God, the Father, and worship through Christ, and we do that because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So when we worship now, we don't come to a temple. We gather together. And we come to Christ, and we come to Christ through the power of the Spirit to worship and to offer our praise and our thanks and our prayers to God. The new temple That's a confusing sentence. The new temple of Jesus' resurrected body. So Jesus' resurrected body is the most glorified part of this, the fully glorified resurrected temple. Right? This is the beginning of the new creation. So this is where God is going to fulfill these wonderful promises that that we see in the prophets, is that God is going to recreate and make it, it's going to be much more glorious than it ever was in the first place. So Jesus is the first fruits of this. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. So we have the new creation breaking into this old creation, and the new creation starting with Christ. The old creation is destroyed. Jesus' body was destroyed. It was laid in the tomb for 3 days, destroyed. We also see the passage about the temple being torn. If you read the account in Matthew, it talks about the rocks and the earth shook and the rocks were split and people actually, tombs were open and people came out, were resurrected. Again, this new creation breaking through the old, right? And the temple was symbolic of that. This temple, this old creation is being destroyed, and Christ is remaking it, making it new. We talked about the river of life in Genesis and in some of the prophets last time. How the river of life flowed from the very presence of God. And this is what nourishes people. This is what sustained people and caused life and made the abundant life what it was in the garden. Life was flowing through the river from God's presence. We see that both in Eden, and we see that in Revelation. We see the river of life coming from the throne of God. And we see that in the prophets as well. And so you read the Gospel of John, and what is he telling everybody all the time? That he is the river of life. He is the living water, right? And this is what it's referring to. So you have John 4, again, the woman at the well, and she's asking him about, he asks her for water, and he tells her that he can provide living water. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is you are saying, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But whoever drinks of this of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is pointing way back, right to the back to the garden, right, and forward too to the end time temple where life is going to be given to all people through the presence of God. And then we actually just went through this not too long ago in John 7. So Jesus is at the Festival of Booths, and he's at the temple again. And on the last day of the feast, and there's actually a lot of symbolism that goes on in this feast about water and living water. And so on the last day of his feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here, this is a wonderful passage. And we have Jesus promising life flowing from himself, the life that is going to flow from him to his people, flowing his people through the Spirit. And we see the Spirit being given to all believers after his ascension and in Pentecost, and when he commissions his disciples, he gives the Spirit. And in Ephesians, it talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And because Christ has conquered, he can give these gifts, and he gives the gifts of the Spirit, the flowing river of life. Jesus himself states that there is something greater than the temple. He's being accused of disparaging the temple, and he says there's something greater than the temple, and he's right here, and it's me, right? He is greater because he is the reality. They turned an idol into the temple, and because it was not the reality. It was a picture. They were to look through the temple and see the presence of God. But Jesus is the reality. Jesus is what the temple pointed to. And God's glory rested on him in a greater way than it ever did on the temple. And God, Jesus becomes the unique place for God's revelatory presence to his people. And it says in Hebrews, talks about God speaking through Jesus. In these final days, he speaks through Jesus to his people. So Jesus is the true temple that we learn about and that we need. But then he commissions his people, and so he brings them into the life of the temple, and he builds his church. He builds a new temple on his own work as the cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone of the new temple that is the church that he is building. So he is bringing us into his body. He is incorporating us into himself. So there's lots of ways the Bible talks about this. It talks about it being a body. We're the body of Christ. And this is another way. We are the temple. We are the true temple that is built into Christ. This is the cornerstone. And 1 Corinthians says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now think about this. If you were a Jewish person at the time and you read that, how shocked would you be by that statement? I mean, Jesus said some pretty shocking things about the temple and himself being the temple, and those were shocking enough to get him crucified. This has to be even more scandalous, that God would dwell with his people individually, that they would be the temple. What an amazing thing. And Peter, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, we as a church become part of the temple. John 20, this is actually John's version of the Great Commission. And it's really fascinating, a really fascinating account, because this is before he ascends into heaven. And he's with the disciples, the apostles there. And he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Right, so this is that's the commission, his version of the commission. "I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. But if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This idea of breathing on them, it's more than just sort of what we think of breathing. It's got deep, deep significance in the Bible. In fact, God breathed life into Adam and Eve, and the Spirit hovered over the creation and breathed life into the creation. So this is, once again, talking about God's new creation. He's breathing life and breathing the Spirit into his people. And into his disciples, and of course these are the foundations of the church. This is the apostles. So this is symbolic of the church, and the building of the church. So we get in this passage, we have two things happening: the presence of God in the form of the Spirit being breathed into them. The presence of God is dwelling with his people, and the forgiveness of sins. So remember, we talked, one of the things that we saw about Jesus as being the new temple is that he is now the forgiveness of sins. Well, now the church has the duty to proclaim this forgiveness. And so we witness to the world, and this is where the forgiveness of sins comes through the church. Not because we have the power of ourselves to offer it, but because we have the message of forgiveness to deliver to the people. And the witness, we have Christ to be proclaimed to them. And he has given us that duty and that responsibility. As the new temple. And then we have Pentecost. So when Jesus breathed on the disciples, this is the first stage of the apostles receiving the Spirit. And Pentecost, you have the pouring out of the Spirit to believers. And this is a reversal of what happened in Babel when God scattered the people and confused the languages. Now God, through his Spirit, is bringing them together and reversing the effects of Babel. By allowing people to understand each other, even though they're all different languages. And so a symbol that this temple is not located to one people or one tongue, but to everyone. And his Spirit is being poured out on people of all nations and all tongues, all over the world. So I'll just read. So Acts 2 is the account of Pentecost. "And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we have this symbol of fire, and if you remember the Old Testament, fire was oftentimes another symbol of God's presence, the pillar of fire. And when Moses was meeting with God on Mount Sinai, there was fire and smoke and rushing winds, right? So all this is symbolic of these promises that we read about in the prophets are coming true. God's presence is finally coming back into the temple of his people. Not the earthly temple, the temple of his people, us. So what does this mean? Well, it means that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, right? So Ephesians 2, there's no longer a distinction. There's no longer God's Spirit is being poured out on all people. And so we learned about this a few weeks ago when Jason was talking about Israel and the church. But here we have it in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we have both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for the Spirit, for God by the Spirit. What an amazing passage. So we have the church as a new temple, and we see the growth of the church. It's to include all nations. It's to go to all nations, not be focused in one place. That's one of the reasons why we stress missions so much, because some people criticize missions because they say, well, there's plenty of work to be done right here. Let's just focus here. Once we get that solved, we'll move on to other places. Well, that kind of makes sense, except it's disobedient to what God's told us to do, right? And because he wants to include all nations. And so we are to go out to all nations. And it's to bring true worshipers into the body of Christ to make one new people. So the church is the new temple. We have the abiding, we are abiding in God's presence as the church. We are abiding in God's presence. And we do it individually because God has poured out his Spirit on us individually. And this is what makes us the so wonderful, is that every single person, every single believer is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's in the old covenant. God's Spirit will come upon people for specific tasks or specific people. But all God's people did not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he regenerated them the same way he does us, but not the ongoing indwelling presence of God. But God's presence is also with his people together. So there's a special presence that God promises when we gather together as a people. So we are not to be individualistic. We are to be corporate. So God is dwelling with us all together as his people. And then we are to be abiding in God's word. God's word is what is the cause of new creation. God uses his word to create and recreate. In Colossians, it talks about the word of God bearing fruit. The word of God being the gospel, bearing fruit and growing. And this is what it is to grow our churches, grow more worshipers into the church, and grow us individually into the likeness of Christ through the Word of God. And then in the new temple, we are priests in the new temple. So we are given the title of priests, all of us, the priesthood of all believers. You are a chosen race of royal priesthood. So this means that we are called to live in holiness. 2 Corinthians talks about he's given the reason to why to withdraw from idolatry, and the reason he is because you are a priesthood and God is dwelling with you. Therefore, you are to withdraw from that. So we are called to live a life of holiness, a life as a living sacrifice to God, giving up our rights and our old life to be sacrifices to God and to be reflecting his image. We are called to witness and to witness what God has done in our lives and in our hearts and in redemption, and in that way be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Right, so we are to proclaim. We aren't the one reconciling people to God. That's Christ. But we are to proclaim that reconciliation to others. All right. Any questions? Thoughts?
I just like that one verse. The purpose of us here is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness.
Yeah, into His marvelous life. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, part of like why he was so successful in drawing so many people to Christ, I think, is because he preached forgiveness of sins so much. And I know, I mean, you spent like 2 slides talking about like the significance of that. And that is, I think, you know, as Presbyterians and Reformed people, you know, we can get petty sometimes thinking about it. But we have to remember that that's just the sweet spot of the gospel. And that's what people's souls long for. And that's what's so attractive about it, that God calls people to, you know what I mean?
Right.
He calls people through forgiveness of their sins. As they feel the weight and the burden, you know, and that forgiveness is such a sweet, sweet song that people hear in their souls.
Amen. Yeah, the sweetness of the gospel. Yeah. And we need it as well, even as we've already been forgiven. We need the gospel. We need to, Jesus, wash my feet again and again. We need the gospel. Yeah, you're right. But we do. We try to move past it.
Yeah. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah. All right. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for all you've done for us. And as we remember your redemption and your promises to us as your people, we thank you that you have gone to such great lengths to bring us into your presence, Lord. And I pray we would not forget that, and that we would live a life of gratitude and gratefulness and faithfulness because of it, Lord. I pray that, as Patrick said, we would be diligent in proclaiming the good news of the gospel of forgiveness to people, Lord, and not get distracted and lose the gospel focus, but focus on what people really need, and that is your forgiveness to bring them into your presence, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.